John chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can borrow one from the pew in front of you. It'll be really, really helpful to you to have a Bible open to John 5. We're going to work all the way through John 6. So we'll cover a good chunk of both of those chapters this morning. Inside your bulletin, there's two inserts. One's for kids. Fill that out, kids. You can get a prize from me at the end of the service. And then adults, you can fill that out and you don't get a prize from me at the end of the service. I guess if you really want a balloon or a plastic army man, I might let you have one, but you better do a good job filling out your bulletin. That's all I'm saying. As we begin this new sermon series that I've titled, I Am, we need to understand that John the Apostle writes his gospel account to clearly demonstrate one thing. He actually tells us the express purpose of his writing in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what's the purpose of John's writing? So that you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That Jesus is the Christ, and that in that belief you have life in his name. Pretty awesome and powerful purpose. So John's gospel is unique in that it's specifically intended to bring the reader to faith. It stands as a powerful testimony to the divinity of Christ. Every chapter presents evidence that Jesus is God in the flesh and the Savior of the world. John is actually meticulous in recording miracles that Christ performed that could only be attributed to God himself. He's meticulous in presenting who Jesus claimed to be. In John's gospel, there are seven profound statements where Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. You notice how Jesus doesn't say, I give you the bread of life. I show you the light of the world. I teach you the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In our community, the term I am has come to mean something else. I am is an occult movement in the Mount Shasta region. I am is a movement that would make you think of mountain worshipers instead of Christ worshipers, New Age mystics instead of grounded evangelical Christians, the Saint Germain Foundation, all sorts of folks grab hold of the name I am and they put it on a billboard and they put it on a book. And what you should put in your head is this statement. When they say I am as though they're part of this divine mystical consciousness that you can't really define, you need to be able to respond, no, you're not. But Jesus is. There is one who is worthy of the name I am. And his name is Jesus Christ. And John's gospel presents that clearly. About the name I am, this is something so powerful in understanding who God is. Moses asks his name when he appears to him in this burning bush experience, sending him to deliver the people of Israel from captivity. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. He says simply, I am. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He doesn't change. He isn't threatened. He's everlasting. He's eternal. He's all-sufficient. He's the God of the universe. And Jesus uses that same title throughout his life in reference to himself. Well, someone say, well, that's a misrepresentation. Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yeah? What about John 8, 57 through 59? Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. Grammatically, that would make more sense. But he didn't. He said, before Abraham was, I am. What about John 5:19? Therefore the Jews sought all more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's not what they understood him to be saying. That's what the Bible says he is doing. He made himself equal with God. If he didn't claim to be God, then why did the Jews try to kill him? Follow with me in John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll see where all of this begins. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down in a certain time into a pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever diseases he had. Now a certain man was lying there who had an infirmity, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Pause right there. So Jesus is encountering this man at this pool of Bethesda. There's this superstition that these people believe that an angel would come and stir up the water, and then whoever gets in the water first gets healed. That's never recorded as actually taking place anywhere in Scripture. It is recorded in a lot of other works as being a myth that they believed. And there's this man waiting for this superstition, this bubbling of the water, and if he can just race in first by his own work, he'll be healed of his infirmity. And Jesus walks up and he says, "You want to be made well?" And the guy goes, "Well, of course I want to be made well. What do you think I'm waiting here for? Problem is I'm crippled," and somebody jumps into the water before me. And Jesus says, "Why don't you just get up, carry your bed, and walk?" Jesus isn't there waiting for this superstitious angel to come and bubble the water up. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, well, I'll wait, and then as soon as we see the water move, why don't you just jump on my back, and I'll piggyback you into that pool, and you'll get healed." No. He says, "Rise and walk." The man didn't need the superstitious belief in this water to heal him. He didn't need for an angel to come and do something. He needed Jesus. And so Jesus heals him, but not everybody's happy about it. They see this man who's been an invalid for 38 years, and he's walking around, and they're more upset that he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath than they are amazed that he's walking at all. And this begins a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees about violating their tradition by commanding the man to walk, which would necessitate him carrying a piece of furniture on the Sabbath, which was a no-no. Also, performing a medical procedure as a no-no on the Sabbath. Jesus healed him by talking, but I guess that's a medical procedure in Pharisee mind. So in this dialogue, Jesus equates himself with God the Father, and that's what really ruffles their feathers. Look at verses 46 and 47 of chapter 5. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Let's see, who gave them the law of the Sabbath? Moses. They're confronting him about breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus goes, "You guys are totally missing it. You're all concerned with the law of Moses. Everything in the law of Moses, everything that Moses wrote, that's about me. I'm the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So that's the major claim. Jesus is claiming that the things that Moses wrote, that the God that Moses wrote about, is fulfilled in who he is. Moses wrote of a God who made himself known to Abraham. Moses wrote of a God who promised a lineage that would one day be a blessing to the entire world. Moses wrote about a God who brought the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt and who fed them in the wilderness with manna from heaven and who parted the sea so that they could cross on dry ground. And when Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. This is, in the most bold and blunt manner possible, Jesus claiming to be God. It couldn't be more clear. All the stuff Moses wrote about, what did Moses write about? The God who brought Israel out of captivity. Moses wrote about me. So then here's what happens. Jesus says this. He goes, this great crowd of people cross the Sea of Galilee, and they're following him because he's been healing the sick and making lame people who can't walk for 38 years start walking. They're interested. They want to see more. They want to know what this Jesus guy is up to. John chapter 6, verse 4 tells us something profound that we might miss in a casual reading. Now, the feast of the Passover of the Jews was near. Follow along in your Bible with me. We're on the major claim here. Let me relate this to our own culture. I need a couple of kids to help me out. You're going to stay in your seats. I'm going to ask you questions. You can all participate, okay? You get to shout in church. Pretty awesome. Ready? Okay, so something happens in October. Leaves start to fall, and then people get out the candy and the costumes, and then that all gets put away, and then they start putting stuff on the shelves for the next holiday. What is the next holiday? You would think Thanksgiving, but we skipped that because someone stole it. That's right. Santa stole Thanksgiving. He stole it. They start putting the Christmas decorations on the shelves, right? So kids, what are things that make you know for sure it's Christmas time? Riley, come on, shout it out. You start seeing gift wrap on the shelves. People are going to wrap some presents. Some decorations, people start getting those out. Chris, you get Christmas cards in the mail in mid-November, y'all. Did someone say candy canes? They're already for sale. Okay, so major holiday, all the kids are excited, you can't get them to be quiet about it. You know, you smell that candy cane. You see somebody get the twinkly lights out. People get their big red bow out. You know it's Christmas time. We start working on it 3 months in advance for one day. Right? Why? It's the most major, it's the most significant holiday in our culture. What is the most significant holiday in Hebrew culture? Passover. In the same way that leading up to Passover, in the same way that as leading up to Christmas, we're thinking Christmas, everything's Christmas, all this stuff that's getting us ready for Christmas, they've got Passover on the brain. They're thinking of Passover at every turn. Everything they think about, the food they're eating, the stuff they smell, they're going, oh, it's going to be Passover soon. Woohoo! It's the same deal. We start celebrating Christmas, sending out cards, getting decorations out in advance. In Washington, D.C., they've actually decided against having a nativity at the Capitol. Did you know that? But it's not for religious reasons. They just couldn't find three wise men anywhere in the city. I'm kidding. Here's the deal. Christmas is our most prominent holiday. Passover is the most prominent holiday for the Hebrew people. And the Passover is a celebration that's dedicated to the remembrance of how the Lord delivered them from Egypt. Death passed over all of the houses that were covered by the blood of a lamb. Of course, this is a foreshadowing to the Messiah, who would later come. They were then finally allowed to leave. They were allowed to escape captivity, escape slavery in Egypt, and they had to leave in a hurry. God said, today is the day. Now you go. The day of your salvation is at hand. You need to leave now. Don't wait for the bread to rise. You're going to eat flatbread and you're going to go now. So they would, every Passover, have this bread called matzah, and they could make it quickly. They didn't have to wait for the dough to rise. It was the same deal. We eat a candy cane, and it teaches us something about Christmas. They would eat this matzah, this flatbread, and it would teach them something about Passover, and they would look forward to it, and they would prepare, and it would be fresh in their minds. This is what's in their minds when Christ heals this guy. This is what's in their minds when he makes this claim that everything Moses wrote about is about him. This is tantamount to someone showing up one day when we're decorating for Christmas and going, you know, it's really nice of you guys to get ready for my birthday. Same deal. That's what he's just claimed. Verse 5. Then Jesus, this is chapter 6, verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So this is a fair question, if Jesus is a mere man. There's a whole bunch of people, they're following Jesus, they got to eat, what are they going to do? The Bible tells us there's 5,000 men. And then in Matthew 14, it tells us that the women and children aren't counted. So in total, there's probably 15 to 20,000 people. And there's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now these barley loaves would most likely have been a small, flat, unleavened bread, a type of that matzah. It's close to Passover. They're small and they're thin, and there's sweet little barley wafers. They're like a cracker almost. Not enough to feed a family. Barely enough to be a snack lunch for a boy. But in the hands of God, more than enough. Jesus takes the bread and the fish and he multiplies it and he distributes it throughout the crowd through the hands of his disciples. And there's more bread left over than what they start with, and the people are amazed. You see, they would have connected the flatbread to what? To Passover. They've got Passover on the brain, and now it's this person and he's giving them all this bread miraculously. In the same way that we connect candy canes to Christmas. See, these people believe that one day one would come that would free them from the oppression that they're experiencing at the hands of the Romans, in the same way that Moses came to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. That's their concept of the Messiah for many, many Jews. And so when Christ comes and he does this, they're thinking, okay, Passover, there's one that's coming. He's going to free us from this Roman oppression. And Jesus does this. You know what they try to do right away? They try to proclaim him king right then and there. The significance of this is not just like, wow, awesome meal. Thanks. That was miraculous. They're like, oh no, he's the Messiah who's come to deliver us from Rome. Thing is, Jesus is not a political Messiah. That's not what he's come to do. And so he leaves them. He doesn't want them to come and make him king by force. And so he goes away and he goes into the mountains alone. His disciples get in a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus joins them in the middle of the sea and he crosses with them the rest of the way. More on that in a minute. Maybe you can already begin to connect that to the Passover story. The next day, the people begin to wonder where Jesus went. They ate the bread that the Lord multiplied, and they saw that there's boats on the other side, and they're thinking, well, maybe Jesus went in one of those boats. He didn't go with his disciples in the first boat, but there's these other boats now. Maybe he's over there. It's breakfast time. We're getting hungry again. So they get in the boat, and they cross, and they go, hey, Jesus, when did you come here? Well, we know he didn't come in a boat, but again, more on that in a minute. Chapter 6, verse 26. Follow with me. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. What's the overall purpose of John's writing? That you may believe. What did Jesus just command them to do? Believe. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. These people just ate. Can you imagine the audacity of that question? He just multiplied these flatbread, these little barley loaves, and they all ate, and they were all full, and there's more left over than they started with. And don't lose the significance of this. How many tribes left Israel in the Exodus? 12. How many baskets of bread are filled at the end? 12. And they go, what sign are you going to do that will believe that what you're saying is true? Our fathers ate manna. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And when I read this, I don't know the mood. I don't know the tenor of it all. But I just have to imagine that Jesus is there going, how can you not get it? And they're going, okay, we want to know what work to do. You need to believe. Well, perform a sign. We ate manna. And he's like, okay, well, I'm giving you something better. I'm giving you bread that gives you eternal life. And they're like, well, then give us the bread. And he's like, oh, I am the bread. Because that's exactly what he says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There it is. The first I am statement. Jesus' major claim, the things that Moses wrote about are about me. And then he makes this statement, I am the bread of life. You see, the Jews were stuck in the material realm. They're thinking about physical food. They're thinking about physical freedom from Rome. They're seeking a physical king. They're seeking a political redeemer. They're thinking about their fleshly desires being gratified, and they're focused on their stomachs when Christ wants them focused on their soul. By saying, I am the bread of life, he's saying in the same way that food is essential to the body, that he is essential to the soul. A body without food will die. A soul without Christ is dead. Once an officer pulled a man over for going 80 in a 65. He said, you know why I stopped you? The man replied, no, but I'm guessing because you ran the plates and discovered that the car is stolen? And the officer said, no. But tell me more. He goes, well, maybe you realize that I've got a hostage duct taped in the trunk of the car? Well, no, that's not why either, but I'm calling for backup. So backup comes. They've got this guy handcuffed in the back of the squad car. They run the plates. They find out that the driver is, in fact, the registered owner. One of the responding officers comes and he searches the car and doesn't find anything and goes over and he goes, you know, my fellow officer tells me that you claim to have a hostage in the trunk and you stole the car and I want to know what's going on. And he goes, I bet that liar said I was speeding too. Here's the deal. Sometimes big claims need proof. In this case, Jesus makes a very big claim. So you might expect him to prove it. We see the major claim, and we see the miraculous confirmation. We see the proof. While some of that proof is only revealed to the disciples, there is sufficient proof that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, and it's on display for anyone paying attention. So let's pay attention. I've heard all sorts of stuff mentioned here with some sort of symbolic reference, some sort of symbolic proof. I've heard that the five loaves somehow represent the five books of the Pentateuch. Remember, Jesus said that Moses wrote about him. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Five books. 12 baskets of bread reference the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are great things. People probably would have made some of those connections in their minds. But those things are kind of happenstance. I mean, we need real ironclad bulletproof, take it to the bank, build your life on it proof. And Jesus does exactly that. Remember, it's Passover. Remember the things that take place at the Passover. And then watch what Jesus does. During the Passover, in the Exodus, the people eat this flatbread, the matzah. It's time to go. Now's the day of salvation. What do they eat when Jesus feeds them? Feeds them. The same thing. He multiplies it. He feeds thousands. That's one. That's clear. Easy. It's near the Passover. They would have immediately made that connection. This is Christmas and candy canes. But remember, Jesus didn't take a boat from Tiberias to Capernaum. The disciples did. Jesus walked on water. John 6:15-21. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and make him king by force, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. What does that sound like? Parting the Red Sea. There's this great wind, and the water parts. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Okay, so Jesus makes the water do some crazy stuff. He walks across it. Oh, and by the way, he brings Peter out onto the water. Matthew's gospel tells us that. And then the boat teleports to the other end. Miraculously crossing the sea. It's Passover. What happens at Passover? The events of the Exodus are fresh in their mind. Remember what the Lord does when Pharaoh has a change of heart. He sends the people. His heart changes. The armies of Egypt are sent to recapture or kill the Jews. They're terrified because there's horses and chariots and soldiers approaching. And they come to the Red Sea and there's no way of escape. And the Lord parts the water and the Jews begin to cross. Exodus 14:28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came to the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. Jesus brings his 12 disciples, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, across the sea by the miraculous power of God. He duplicates the Red Sea crossing at the time of Passover, and he says, I'm the bread of life. That's two. There's another bread-related miracle that took place when God brought the Hebrew people out of slavery. We looked at a little bit already. 2.5 months after they left Egypt, they're making their way through the wilderness toward the promised land, and the people begin to complain. Why? Because they're people and they got to eat. They're hungry. They're apparently running out of food, Exodus 16:2-4. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. Have you ever been that hungry? That you're like, I would have rather died in slavery than be this hungry. I've never been that hungry. Praise God. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the Lord sends this manna from heaven for people to eat. They eat this miraculous provision from the Lord, and they eat it every day for 40 years. Every day for 40 years, God would send bread from heaven that would nourish these people, but they could only gather what they needed for that day. They had to live in daily dependence on the Lord. Manna was the difference between life and death for 40 years. Now, this is really interesting. The last time they ate manna, anybody know what day it was? It happened, they ate it for 40 years after they've been delivered from slavery. They enter the promised land, and on that first Passover, they ate manna for the last time. Joshua 5:10-12. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Every time they come to Passover, they're thinking how they ate manna. It's part of their history. It's part of their heritage. Here these people are thinking of Passover, knowing their history, knowing their heritage, mindful of all of the things that we miss because we don't understand their culture. In the same way that we miss the bigger meaning of Christmas, oftentimes they might miss the bigger meaning of Passover. Jesus sees this group of people and he confronts them and he goes, You only seek me because I feed you. You're missing the whole point. You're only celebrating Christmas because you get presents. Same deal. You're only seeking me because you get to eat. And then he goes, they say, well then prove to us that you're someone worth following. What sign will you perform? Moses fed our ancestors with manna. Jesus had healed the lame, healed the sick, multiplied the fish and the bread. He crossed the sea without a boat. He brought Peter out on the water. They say, look, Jesus says, those people who ate manna, you know what happened to all of them? They died. And I'm here to give you something better. Put this in your head. They couldn't gather manna beyond what they needed for that day. Why not? It would rot. They had to wait and depend on the Lord the next day. When Jesus reproduces this miracle and feeds the multitudes, you know what they do? They gather up the leftovers. This bread endures. This bread gives life beyond today. Manna was one day at a time, temporary. Eat it, be filled, trust God again the next day. Trusting in Christ gives you life forever. So not only does Christ duplicate that miracle, he improves it. Jesus feeding the 5,000 is actually the only miracle other than the resurrection that's repeated in all four gospel accounts. You think it might be an important one? It's so important for us to understand. And there's way more to it than we might typically read when we just read this casually. Jesus feeds the multitudes. And we're going, wow, praise God, that's awesome. Feeding the multitudes, that's really neat. But the circumstances and the timing of it would prove to the Hebrew mind and to us as readers that Jesus is one and the same, the I Am, the bread of life who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Torah. He is the God that Moses wrote about. He is the long-awaited Messiah. They've just expected him to be different. So Jesus points out that the people are following him only to have their superficial needs met. And he has this metaphor, this contrast in it, to point out that we're not saved by works or by tradition or having our physical needs met. And he's saying all of that is so minor in comparison to having our sin forgiven. So there's this contrast in the metaphor between food that perishes and the bread of life. John 6:41-51. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He's not talking about matzah anymore, is he? What's he talking about? Belief in who he's claimed to be. Faith in Christ, the Messiah, who takes away the sin of the world. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. Which I shall give for the life of the world. The thing is, eating manna didn't provide eternal life. Hearing the words of Moses didn't provide eternal life. Jesus does. But sadly, the people couldn't get their minds off the physical bread long enough to understand the spiritual truth that Jesus is teaching. And I think it's a pretty common occurrence that we're very similar. We focus on the immediate instead of the eternal. We focus on the physical instead of the spiritual. This is why we sin. It's pleasurable for a season, and we don't consider the long-term eternal implications of it. This is why we lie. It seems better temporarily. This is why we use people and love things instead of loving people and using things. It satisfies a felt need immediately, even at the expense of a relationship that is eternal. Throughout Scripture, sin is likened to leaven or yeast, bread that rises. So there's the contrast. There's this leavened bread. It's the bread of death. Galatians 5:9. Listen to me. Leavened bread is okay. You can eat it. Again, it's what the metaphor means. Don't freak out. You can eat bread. You can even eat gluten, okay? All right, say that in Northern California. We can eat it. Maybe you can't eat it, but we can eat it. It's not a moral issue. The Jews ate it. They ate leavened bread, just not during Passover. It's used as a symbol in describing sin and self-righteousness. Recall how they respond when Jesus accuses them of not understanding salvation. They say, well, tell us what work we need to do. How do I make myself righteous? As if men could justify themselves by the work of their own hands. Paul wrote to the Galatians, who were being heavily influenced by this group called the Judaizers, and they taught that the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. They had to keep all of the traditions. And he says in Galatians 5, 4 through 9, you have become estranged from Christ who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin compromises the whole thing. What does Christ respond with to the crowd that day? John 6:29, then Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the bread, guys. That's the meal. And it's a lot better than the unleavened bread, the bread of death. It's a lot better than this leavened bread. It's a lot better than our compromise. It's a lot better than satisfying our fleshly felt needs. You see, the Hebrew people had to go right away. He said, today is a day of salvation. You don't even have time to wait for the bread to rise. You got to go now. We cannot make ourselves righteous or merit God's favor. And every time we try, it's a spiritual equivalent of death. It's a spiritual equivalent of choosing to stay in slavery in Egypt when God is saying it's time to be delivered. How many of you would agree that that would have been a very foolish choice? Pretty dumb. Had the Hebrew people stayed and waited for the dough to rise when God commanded them to be delivered, they would have died. So I just wonder how many people die in their sin and are condemned to hell because they are putting off Christ's command to repent and believe, waiting for the bread to rise, waiting for the circumstances to be just right, waiting for something in the world to work out, waiting for another sign, as though he hasn't done enough already. Don't make the same mistakes of the Jews in the crowd that day. Don't wait idly while your loved ones make that same mistake. Because there is this unleavened bread. Every Passover, the Hebrew people would eat this unleavened bread. Deuteronomy 16:3 calls it the bread of affliction. And it's not because it brings affliction. It's because it's what they ate when they were delivered from affliction. It's to remind them that they've been saved. He says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. My friends, today is the day of salvation. With haste, be delivered from the captivity of bondage and addiction and fear and sin and oppression and all of the things of the world that never satisfy. Be delivered by Christ, the bread of life, who is the God of Exodus, who delivered his people and is here delivering his people now. You know what his name is? Jesus Christ, the I Am. 2 points of application, very briefly. Turn from the crumbs that never satisfy. All the work of your hands, all the temporal comforts of life will not amount to anything in eternity. People in the crowd that day, they follow Jesus because he fed them bread. But as soon as he tells them that they've got it wrong, they leave him. Many today try Jesus because someone preaches a Jesus that's a life enhancement. He's just a meal ticket. Try Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy. And even if that were true, a healthy, wealthy life for 60, 70, 80, 90 years is crumbs in comparison to the banquet that the gospel provides. Jesus died on the cross to save your soul from hell and to give you eternal life, not to be some lucky rabbit's foot that makes your life a little better now. Turn from that understanding. Turn toward Christ. Trust in Christ, the bread of life. Appreciate Him. Love Him. Worship Him for who He is. The Savior of your soul, the one who bore your sin on the cross and buried it in His own grave before rising again to give you life in His name. Now, isn't that worth a whole lot more than all of the crumbs the world can offer you? Trust in Christ, the bread of life. Let's close in prayer.